There is a saying that goes something like this, that many a true word is spoken in jest. And that leads me to another saying. I've heard it expressed, and I want to use it tonight as today as the title of our message. Dead and don't know it. Oh, he's dead and doesn't know it. You say, what in the world can you get out of that? Well, I can get a lot out of it. And so I'm going to ask you, first of all, if you will, please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Dead and don't know it. There are millions of people living in the world that are dead and don't know it. How are they going to know it? How are we going to convince them that this is the truth? They're living a life and yet they're dead. The living dead, you might call them. Now let's look at Ephesians 2, verse 1, and see if this doesn't shed a little light upon what I have in mind. Paul here is talking to the Ephesian saints, but he is looking back to what they once were before he deals with what they are. And he says, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now that is the category, the classification of anyone who is outside of Christ. Anyone who knows not the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have not been born again, or have not become a new creation in him, they are spoken of as being dead in trespasses and sin. Now don't you agree with me that the average person on the street who is a non-Christian is dead and don't know it? If you were to talk to the average person like that, he'd say, well, now I'm going to use another rather familiar expression, made famous during World War II, I think it was. But I think if you were to talk to people on the street like that, they'd say, oh, you're nuts. And that would be their understanding, but the tragedy is that the shoe would be on the other foot. Now let's go on reading here and see what this dead in trespass and sin to really mean. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Wherein? What does that mean? In which? In which what? In this dead in trespasses and sins condition. That's the way you walked. And what does the word walk mean here? But this was your life's behavior. This is the way you behaved. You were dead in trespasses and sins because you walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Look at what is involved in that verse. Do you know that in that verse is involved the world, the flesh, and the devil? Of course, there are a lot of people who don't believe in the devil, so that eliminates one of them. But you're going to have difficulty eliminating the other two. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, or the course of this age. Is it true that we, living in America, have become victims of the age in which we live? It'd be pretty hard to deny. We've all been swept up, Christian and non-Christian alike, in this terrible vortex of world opinion, and how world opinion has changed in my lifetime and yours. And the world, and that's what they're speaking about here, that's what Paul is saying, the world is caught up and is walking according to world opinion. And world opinion today knows no wrong, knows no evil. There is no such thing as evil in the world according to the world. And it's no wonder that we have crime. Of course, there's no crime. There's no evil. No wonder that we have all this trouble with our young people. And they're not to blame. It's the philosophy of the older folk that has brought them into this situation where there is nothing wrong and therefore they can go and do just about what they please. But it's the course of this world. It's anarchy to the nth degree. It's extremism, and we're hearing a lot about extremism today. But this is an extremism that people are not paying so much attention to. Let one man speak about extremism and there's all sorts of fireworks, but let a man raise his voice against all this other, and well, we shrug the shoulders and there's nothing much we can do about it. I tell you, it's about time this country woke up in our law courts, in our judges and justices of the peace to enforce law and so on, but my business is not to talk politics or world conditions, only in as much as Paul is reminding us here that those who are dead in trespasses and sins are controlled by these three things. First, the course of the age. Second, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, the Bible explicitly declares that Satan is a person. He is as much a person as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because these two are opposing each other. They have from the beginning. They will until Christ reigns supreme and destroys the enemy. That is Genesis 3:15 all over again. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that day is surely coming, but until that day comes, there is a mighty conflict between the two. There are those who simply say the evil in the world is just an evil force. Then I can argue by the same logic that all the good in the world is also a good force, and just a principle, but nothing more than that, impersonal. And don't you see, beloved, what you do? You rule out the devil on one hand because all evil is impersonal. Then you rule out God on the other hand because all good is impersonal. And then that's just what the world wants. Isn't that just what we're in? That's the philosophy of the day. But who is back of it all? The prince of the power of the air. And men and women are walking according or in harmony with the philosophy of this satanic power influencing the mind. Will you look back for a moment at another verse in 2 Corinthians 4:4? You're familiar with it. I'd like to read verse 3 in connection with it. But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world or the god of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. How does the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, work? He works by blinding the mind. Now, how can the mind be blinded? Let me give you a simple, crude illustration. Here is a man, he's walking down the street reading his morning newspaper. His wife wouldn't let him read it over the breakfast table, so the only chance he has is to read it on the way to work. And he's got his nose so buried in the news of the Democratic Convention that he doesn't notice that before him there is a hole in the ground where an elevator is opened and goods will be put down there into the basement of the building. He's blind to the hole in the ground. But he has his sight. He's reading his newspaper. And I tell you, there's a hole in the ground and men are walking into it, blinded by the devil to the reality of life. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh or energizeth the sons of disobedience. Where does the world get its energy from? The same source, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. And this refers, of course, to the spirit of the individual as much as to the other one. For he works upon the spirit of unregenerate man. So the world, the flesh and the devil are working together. Now notice in verse 3. Among whom we also had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh. Now here is the old man coming into the picture, the desires of the flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Friends, have you ever known a time in the history of the world comparable today when fleshliness is running rampant, unchecked? Was there ever a time when immorality was so vile and open as it is today? Yes, there was. There was a time when it was like now. There was a time when it was a little worse than it is now. And that was in the time of Noah. But Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And if we are any judges at all, then we can say it's not far away until we shall have spiritism controlling men's lives, until the same sort of immorality shall be here as was in Noah's day, when women cohabitated with fallen angels. Beloved, it's not a vague or idle word. That has happened in the world. I've had testimony of people who have heard of others who this experience has been a reality and not just a dream. I'm saying to you, beloved, that the situation today, I was accosted the other day on, well, you might as well know where, because probably you were too. But in the Thomas Mall, there was a lady there with a paper. Would you mind answering the following question? Well, it was political in a sense. It was to do with our state and not the country. And one of the questions, are you anxious for laws to curb child molesting? Oh, good gracious. Would you think that a question like that needed an answer? Is it possible that men and women would be in favor of no law to curb that sort of thing? That our children can go around the streets and be molested and even murdered because to cover up the crime of molestation, they have to be murdered to keep their mouth shut? Are you against that? Oh, it seems absurd that there should be the need to ask that question. But, beloved, there's something wrong somewhere, because when these molesters are caught, it seems that they are put on probation. They can go back and do the same thing all over again, and another child is injured for life and perhaps killed again, and nothing is done about it. The lust of the flesh. And we're told that this is a sickness, and these people should be put away. Maybe that's true. But something should be done. Or are we going to allow the lust of flesh to control the world? It looks very much as if that is another part of the satanic scheme. And beloved Christian, I want to say a little more about satanic schemes with regard to the child of God in a moment. But here it is. The world, as such, is under the control of Satan and the flesh and the spirit of the age. No wonder they're dead in trespasses and sin. What does it mean to be dead? It simply means no life. And these people, whilst they have physical life, whilst they may have life to exercise their mental faculties and their physical equipment, whatever you like to interpret that as being, yet as far as God is concerned, as far as eternal life is concerned, they're dead. There are millions of people outside this little church and outside dozens of our churches. In hundreds of our churches, there are people inside that are dead and don't know. Now, what's the answer? Well, before we go any further, let's look at Ephesians 4:18, for a little more is mentioned here with regard to this. Paul comes back to it in the practical section of this wonderful epistle, and he says this in verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Do you not see again that God has blinded the minds, and this word mind and the word understanding are companion words in the Bible? If your mind is right, your understanding's right. If your mind is warped, your understanding is warped. If your mind has been blinded, so is your understanding. Now then, what does it say? That they, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. Alienated from the life of God through what? Through the stubbornness, through the hate, through the malignancy of their hearts? No, through the ignorance that is in them. Because, now isn't it strange we come back to 2 Corinthians 4:4 again? Because of the blindness or the hardness of their hearts. You want to know why people will not turn to the message of redemption and salvation today? I think you have the answer here. It's because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Now, as a result of that, we read in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to walk all uncleanness and ungreediness. And you're back again in Ephesians 2. The same subject has been dealt with. Now, is there not an answer to this? Well, before we deal with that, we're going to ask one more question. Why is it that such things ultimately end in death? They're dead now, but they'll be dead in a deeper sense unless some change is brought about. Why? Because the wages of sin, the real act of sinning here mentioned by these people who are in the world and sin and don't know it oftentimes, unfortunately, the wages of sin is what? Death. Death. You see, you're dealing not with, you're not dealing with character now. You're not dealing simply with morals. You're dealing with the question of life or death. Or shall we put it the other way around? Death or life. And that same verse which says the wages of sin is death, says the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the answer to that is this, that as a result of this attitude of mind and heart that brings people into such alienation to God, caused God to do something about it. And he did it by sending his own Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have, but they never had before, eternal life. Well, I can't stay on that because of the time, but we said there that there were people who were twice dead. People who were dead and didn't know. And that refers not only to unbelievers, but to believers, frankly enough. There are literally thousands of believers who are dead and don't know it. Now, you can figure that out for yourself, but I'm sure I've got a little different approach than what you think. You say there are a lot of Christians that are just going around and they're satisfied to be saved, so it's by the skin of their teeth. They're happy that they've escaped hell. They're happy that they've got into heaven, but that's about all they're concerned with. And they go to church in a very perfunctory way. They don't like to be touched on the sore spot. They don't like to be reminded that they should completely yield themselves to the Lord. They just want to hear the gospel preached, and they love it when people are under conviction and come forward. They say, the preacher's doing a great job. People are being saved. I'm happy, but it goes no further. I don't mean that at all. I'm not talking about that kind of a deadness. Maybe it's there, but I'm not talking about it. This is the deadness that I want to talk about this morning. In the passage that I read in your hearing, I wonder whether you caught the theme. Turn to Colossians again for a moment, chapter 2, and we'll take verse 13. Oh, I'd love to deal with this whole chapter here because it's all bearing upon the subject. But here is the crux of the matter. In chapter 2:13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now we return to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, and that's the death I'm talking about. And there are thousands and thousands of Christians who don't know yet that they died with Christ. Where does that leave them? Where does it lead? They have not died with Christ. They have not been buried with Christ. They have not been raised together with Christ. They do not know it, that they have had this co-crucifixion, this co-burial, this joint resurrection with him. They are dead to those things. Then where does it leave them? Well, what is the purpose behind this death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and our identification with it? Before I go into that, let's go into chapter 3 for a moment of Colossians. Since ye then be risen with Christ, you were dead with Christ in verse 20. Since ye were dead with Christ, and since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. For ye are dead, or ye died, and your life is hid with God in Christ. And so on. Now then, beloved, what does it do to those people who have not realized that this is a part of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? This is a part of what Christ died to obtain for you and for me. What happens if we don't? Let's go back and we'll see. I wish it were possible to have a freer translation of some of these verses I want to present to you. Will you go back then to verse 20 of chapter 2 just for a moment? Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to religious ordinances? For that's what the word means there. Why are ye subject to ordinances? As such as you're not to do this, and you should do this, and you mustn't handle the other. Listen, I've had churches by the twos or threes. I was going to say by the dozens, but I don't think I've had quite that number of churches. But I've had them by the twos and threes that this was their gospel. You mustn't do that. You must do that. You're circumscribed by earthly conditions laid down by men. Now, Paul says, if you be dead with Christ, why do you live under such conditions as that? After the commandments and doctrines of men. Now it goes on, and this verse is difficult of translation. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom. It looks very wonderful. Say, I don't go to this, I don't do that, I don't belong to this, and I belong to the other, and this and that and the other, I do and I don't, with a capital I this and I the other. Paul said it looks very nice, and it looks very much like humility, and it looks very much like you're neglecting of the body, but he said it doesn't do anything that which helps the flesh. These ascetic observances are no value in remedying the old nature. Listen, all these do's and don'ts, they leave the old nature exactly where it was before. You can't improve the old nature by putting a fence around. The old nature can jump over the highest fence you've ever built. It can wiggle through between the stakes, and it can get out. You say, don't fence me in. Well, you can't fence in the old nature. There's only one thing you can do with it. And you can't do that. Is that a paradox? You can't crucify the old nature. That's what I say. People are dead and don't know it. Christians are dead for this glorious truth, and they don't know it. Let's go back again to Romans for a moment. Oh, here it comes again. Yes, here it comes again. Because we need to understand some of these glorious truths and wake up for the glorious things that Christ has wrought for us who believe on his name. Verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, perish the thought, God forbid. How shall we that have died? You say, why do you keep changing it? Well, I'm changing it back to the tense that is in the original. I had died. And consequently, I am dead. But we need to see that this past tense has quite an issue here. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? How many baptisms did Jesus have? How many baptisms did Jesus have? At least 3. He was baptized in water. The Spirit of God came down upon him at the time of his water baptism. That was a baptism of the Spirit. That was the official anointing, for it was not until then. I want you to notice this, beloved. Some of you that are so anxious, I don't say you, but some people that are anxious for the baptism of the Spirit, forget this, that immediately after the baptism of the Spirit, Jesus went out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Oh, that doesn't come in their philosophy. They want the ecstasies. They want the glory. Hallelujah. They want to speak in tongues, but don't talk to me about temptation. But before Jesus could enter into his public ministry, he had to demonstrate his victory as the God-man over Satan, and he did it. Some of us can think about it, but he had a third baptism. He said to his disciples, are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? Well, he'd already had 2 baptisms behind him. Now he's speaking of a future baptism. What was he talking about? He was talking about his death, a death baptism. He's going to be baptized. And it says in the Psalms, if you read it, all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. He was baptized in a baptism of suffering and death. Now that's the baptism that we're talking about here, if you please. Not water baptism. Water baptism never baptized anyone into Christ. Matter of fact, it confirmed a lot of people in their sins. But that's all they were baptized into. They were never saved before they went into the water, and they weren't saved when they came out. Many. But here, it's a baptism into his death. Isn't that what it says? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, and water baptism has never baptized anyone into Christ? Believe me, friends, I'm not just pounding on this, but I've preached this for years, that water baptism was a baptism into Christ. Or at least a symbol of it. But the baptism into Christ is a baptism into death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in what? Is that word newness anything to do with the old life? The word means something entirely new. The old life, what? Is dead. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature or creator. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Newness of life. And I'm telling you this morning, and I want to emphasize it because it needs to be emphasized that there are thousands of Christians who are dead and yet don't know it. Because the truth is that every true believer has died together with him. When Christ died, we all died in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 again, if you don't mind. I think this verse will apply. Let's see whether it does or not. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we must judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. You see? If one died for all, then all of us. Now what does that mean? It means this, beloved, that whenever we regard the cross, whenever we view the cross of Christ, we must review it at least in two aspects. There may be more, but just two for our thought this morning. And that is, first of all, I see Jesus Christ as my substitute. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. But the second thing is that Christ died as my representative. And when he died, he took me and he took you and he took all of us representatively into his bosom, as it were, and we hung there with him, we perished with him, we went into the tomb with him, we rose again with him. You say that's fantastic. Well, that's what God's word says. And if it's fantastic, then believe it, because that's what God says has happened to every one of us. Paul said, I have been, again the past tense, not I am crucified, that's true, but it's true because he reckoned that when Christ died, he died in him. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet no longer I, but Christ, what? Liveth in me. Don't you see, beloved? Now, that means this. Go back to Colossians 2 again and see something else there. Paul uses another figure of speech, and I'd like to just make a reference to it in passing. I don't want to elaborate upon it, but in 2:11. Chapter 2:11, Paul, after having said in verse 10 that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, he says this, going back now, in whom ye also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So then here is a spiritual cutting off of the flesh of the body. In other words, the separation of the Christian from the world and from the flesh and the devil is typified by this circumcision that was not made with human hands, and now I follow that through by being buried with him in his baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And then it goes on, you'll notice, to speak about the blotting out of the handwritings in verse 14 of ordinances were against us, which were contrary, and took it out of the way. And then in verse 16, dealing particularly with the Jewish believer, he says, let no man therefore judge you in respect of your old customs, such as meat or drink, or the respect of an holy day, or the new moons, or the Sabbath days. They were Jewish ordinances, beloved. And Paul says this circumcision in Christ, this baptism into Christ, has annulled it all. We're no longer. These were ordinances of the flesh, and to the satisfying of the flesh, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is here, beloved, and we no longer need the shadow. Let no man therefore beguile you by saying you mustn't do this and you mustn't do the other. That's the flesh, and Paul is against all this thing. So if we are not recognizing that we are dead with Christ, I tell you where it leaves us. It leaves us walking in the realm of the flesh. Now, if there were another half a dozen hours, we could elaborate upon what it means to walk in the flesh. Paul has told us not to walk in the flesh, but in the spirit. They that are crucified, or have crucified themselves, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5 or 6. They that have been crucified with Christ have put to death the flesh If you say it's very much alive, yes, I know it is. And it'll be that way as far as this life is concerned, for we are, even though Christ has died for our sins and has died with regard to our own lives, yet sin still remains as a principle. But the whole argument of Romans 6 is simply this, and he goes on to develop it in chapters 7 and 8, that we reckon ourselves on what God has reckoned. Now, if God can reckon this thing, so can we. God has put this thing to our account. Now, do you know, beloved, that this is one word in the world that is absolutely scientific and precise? Reckon. There's no guesswork with this. It's mathematics. And in accounting, you can't guess at it. 2 and 2 is going to make 4, no matter how you juggle. And you can balance your books or you can't. And if they don't balance, it's because something's wrong. Not because you've reckoned wrong, necessarily, but maybe the figures themselves have been false. Now then, this thing which God has done for you and for me in putting us on that cross, in bringing us through that tomb and bringing us out of the resurrection side, and that's not all, but in Ephesians to raise us together with him, that's a fact. It's a fact, beloved, just as much as Christ died for it. Just as much as I can say to the Lord today, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We sing about that. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. That's a fact. But I also ought to be able to say, thank you, Lord, for taking me, my old man, and putting me on that cross and letting me die with your son. That too is a fact. And beloved, is there anything in the world of God, the word of God that relates to the Christian that cannot be understood as this, as fact? But can we count on the fact? That's where reckoning comes in. Reckoning said it's a fact, all right. Now, the trouble with many Christians is simply this, that they say, and if I can use an illustration, well, I've got $20 in the bank. I'll put it down in my bank book. I've got $25. You know what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? One of these days, the bank's going to send you a little notice that you've overdrawn your account. Oh, but I reckoned that I had 25. It doesn't make any difference. We reckon that you only had 20. God says this, I should recognize the same. Now, let me put it in reverse, beloved, because this is more true than the other illustration. The bank of heaven says I have unlimited riches in Christ Jesus. And when I come to God, I tell him I have limited riches in Christ Jesus. Now, I've not reckoned right, you see. Because in ordinary life, we have $20 in our pockets. We never reckon we've only got 10. We are keen reckoners when it comes to knowing just what we do possess and what we don't possess. Well, it's the same in a sense here. Do I reckon what God has put to my account? He said, I have seen you in my Son. And beloved, I've got a series of messages coming up. I'm going to change that. I believe the Holy Spirit has a series of messages coming up on the subject of being in Christ. I tell you, friends, I'm staggered. I'm amazed at the multiplicity of times it says in the Scriptures about us being in Christ and what is involved thereby and therein. But here's one thing. God reckons me what? In Christ. That's the basic thing. Now, what have I got in Christ? I have life in Christ. Have I? What sort of a life have I got in Christ? It's eternal life. It's a life that will never perish. I know that from John 3:16. But what, is there anything more about that life? It's the very life of the Lord Jesus. And so I am crucified with him to what? Well, Paul is our exponent here again, and I'm going to close with this. Paul says, I, that big pronoun that we spoke about a little while ago, I do this or I don't do that. I. He said, it's on the cross. God has dealt with it, it's a fact. I'm going to do the same. But you say, yes, I did that yesterday, but today the I came up again. Well, I know. That's true. You haven't changed the fact because you failed. You've just changed your situation and gone back into the flesh, that's all. Now you say, well, what's the answer to that? I failed and it makes the whole thing stupid. It isn't so. It is so. The thing is this. God made provision. He recognized our frailties and he said this. If any man says that he hath not sinned, he's a what? He's a liar and he deceives himself. And he's about the only person he does deceive. He doesn't deceive anyone else. Then he goes on to say this, that if any man sin, and there is the difference in John's gospel here between practicing sin and just falling into a temptation and sinning. The man that practices sin, that's one thing. And he says the new man in Christ Jesus does not practice sin. Does not commit, that's the word you have there. He does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Now what does he mean? The divine life cannot sin. Then what is it in us that sin? Huh? The old nature, you see. Now then, when the old man sins, in contrast to what we've been saying, what is the remedy? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, if any man sin, what? If any man confess his sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us, and that puts us back again in that wonderful relationship to God. And the thing is blotted out because God understands something of the tremendous forces that are against us. The force that I'm dead to self, I'm dead to the world, I've been crucified to the world. These things that he spoke about in Ephesians 2. And then, what about Satan? Well, we have that also taken care of in this matter of dying to self and to sin and to the world. Satan is involved in all those things and we get the victory. Therefore, the Christian actually is dead to the old life, to live in Christ, the new life. Dead, but many people don't know. And I believe that's the reason why in the church today there's so much fleshly energy working for God. Listen, beloved, it isn't me working for God. I can't do anything for God. He says so. He says the flesh profiteth nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Why? Because you are nothing. Nothing produces nothing. Can't produce anything else. And so we come to this point. It's not what I am trying to do for God. That's all out. And that's what thousands of Christians are trying to do today, to work for God. Then what is the answer? It's this. God working in me and through me to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that it isn't, I'd like to serve God here, or I'm going to serve God there. No. It's that I now, under the leading of the Spirit, I say, have your own way, Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. And God determines how and where and when we'll serve. So we're not working for God. God is rather working for us. Did you ever stop to realize that? That God is working for us in this way. Is there a reward of our inheritance? Is there a reward for our faithfulness? Then it's God that's working it out, not us. We can't earn a reward any more than we can earn eternal life. But God can see to it as a result of obeying his word and living as he wants us to and then working in the Holy Spirit under the direction of the Holy Spirit, thus bringing about that in the will of God, there will be a reward. And it will be of his bestowal. That's why Paul in Philippians says, how is it? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it only comes about, beloved, as we'll see that we have been made. And now, when I say dead and don't know it, let's go to the other thought in closing with this, that we who see this thing have been made alive in the power of his resurrection, and Paul, under those circumstances, was able to say, I can do all things through Christ with strength. There's the victory over this threefold world in which we live, the world of the flesh, the world of sin, and the world of the enemy. And we find in Christ the only answer as we come out on the resurrection side. And then in the glorious church, which is his body, we have the added blessing that we are ascended with him. And that means this, beloved. Christ, when he ascended, what was I read it to you this morning? He ascended and he stripped off from himself principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. Now, if Christ, as my representative in death, in burial, and resurrection, and then Paul tells me that he's my representative in ascension, then in Christ, don't you see this phrase coming out again? That in Christ, I too am victorious over all the principalities and powers that may be arraigned against me. But that is where another subject comes in, namely the walk of faith. Faith comes by hearing. And how does hearing come? By the word of God. So we're back at this thing. This is what God says. It's a fact. Let's live by it in the light of it. And let's see victory and triumph in our lives. And let's be weaned away from some of those fleshly efforts that are being made in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet I'm sorry to say in that day will be burned up as wood, hay, and what else? And stuff. But on the other hand, Paul says, there is the gold and the silver and the precious stone by way of contrast. And it's those who walk in the Spirit and do not fill the desires of the flesh, who walk with Christ in that way, that will have the gold and the silver and the precious stones that they have used in the field. Shall we pray? Father Bill Frizzell, would you just dismiss us with a word for you?
Our Father, hearing once again these marvels of thy wonderful plan, overwhelmed, we thank thee that you are a wonderful Lord and Savior. All of these are ours and mine. As we reckon by faith, we can see that things that cause the things of this life to grow dim. We thank thee and praise thee and trust thee to direct us in the days to come that we might live more for thee.
Mm-hmm.
We'll give thee the praise for all that thou hast accomplished, Christ our Savior.